So let us hear the word of God. Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counsellors. What Philip Bliss wrote in his tremendous hymn is so true. Man of sorrows, what a name! For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Man of sorrows, what a name, what a description to give to the Son of God. But it's the truth. It was that which was prophesied by Isaiah those 600 or 700 years before the coming of Christ. When he wrote in Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Another hymn writer has asked, was there any sorrow like his sorrow? We can't truly see anyone who has lived upon this planet whose sorrow was greater than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to Psalm 119, the sorrow that is spoken of here really could and should rightly be applied to the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, we read, I am a stranger in the earth. And that was Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11, we hear this testimony of Christ, that he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Here we have the Creator becoming flesh. And he walked upon this earth, but he might as well, to all intents and purposes, for the people around, he might as well have been a green alien coming into the world, because they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him as that Creator God made flesh. In fact, furthermore, he came to his own. He came to his own people. To the Jewish people who have been given all the promises of God concerning the Messiah. Century after century, these truths of the Messiah were unfolded before their eyes. And when he came, they did not receive him as Messiah. He was despised and rejected. But furthermore, the people reproached Jesus and held him in contempt. As we read in verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 119, you rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. And how many times do the people and the religious leaders show their disapproval of Jesus's teaching and his actions? I don't know about you, I've not got enough fingers and toes to be able to count the number of times they reproached him. Just a couple of examples will fix this in our minds of our suffering Saviour, the man of sorrows. In John chapter 5 and verses 16 to 18, we have the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And the declaration was that Jesus is the one that had made him well. And this man went around and told people that this was so. And we read, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. So he healed a man there by that pool. But they hated him. They reproached him because he did it on the Sabbath. We turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 34. We read of him further being reproached. There we read, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. There was this man who was demon possessed. He was a fierce man. And no one could pass by the way that he was because of his violence, having been possessed by Legion. Jesus healed him. Yep, sent Legion into the pigs. But they begged him to depart from their region. The whole town came out, the whole city came out to get rid of him. But also, we can't even count the numbers if we get our shoes and socks off and the gloves off. At times they can show contempt for Jesus. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 28 to 30, the town in which he was brought up, town of Nazareth, he taught in the synagogue that he was indeed the Christ. He was fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah. And we read, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Show contempt for him. Who is this? He's Joseph's son, carpenter. We know what he's like. He grew up amongst us. How can he be the Messiah? And then we turn towards the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 23 and verses 18 to 23. Pilate had given the people the opportunity to release a prisoner. And we read, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made into the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they are insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. What contempt Jesus was held in. But even leaders spoke against Jesus. Verse 23 in Psalm 119, we read, princes also sit and speak against me. When justice should have been served, words were brought up against Jesus to bring about his ruin. We go back to Luke 23 and to verses 6 to 12. Pilate and Herod, they hated each other. Let's read what happened when they were faced with Jesus. When Pilate heard it of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they'd been at enmity with each other. So the words of these two men coming together meant the ruin, the death of Jesus. So as we look at this grievous picture of the man of sorrows, our beloved Saviour, the one who indeed endured all this suffering for us to pay the price for our sin, we're not surprised, are we? Because we've heard it all before. We're not surprised that he was treated in this way. Because actually the attitude of our world is the same towards him in every generation. People don't like you mentioning the name of Jesus, do they? Even at Christmas. He is a man of sorrows. But as we think about him as the man of sorrows, this next statement should not come as a surprise either. For because he was a man of sorrows, we also will be men and women of sorrows. We also will know suffering as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made that very clear in verse 33 of John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation for the sake of Christ. You will be persecuted for the sake of Christ. We find this as the New Testament unfolds through the book of Acts and indeed through the letters right into the book of Revelation that we are studying on the Lord's Day. Persecution, suffering, opposition at the hands of wicked men is our lot. So Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 10 onwards, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's an inevitable consequence of living out the character that Christ has given us and following the one who is the man of sorrows. As we face such things and the reality of our own experience in this, it is the word of Christ, the word of God, in verses 17 to 24, that speaks into our situations. This word before us in verses 17 to 24 directs us, encourages us, gives us instruction amidst the distressing darkness of opposition and hardship. May God speak to us and strengthen us in such times through his precious word. And there's three things I want us to focus on, or three main headings in our study this evening. First of all, we must be those who see God's word in the darkness. Verses 17 to 19 read, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. It's interesting, in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, you've got lots of different authors that he has quotes from with the particular verses. And with Psalm 119, he has a number of quotes from William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer. And he's got a comment from William Cowper on verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And Cooper is asking a question. Well, why is it that a man who is regenerate, he's bringing New Testament phraseology into the situation, but why is a man who is regenerate asking for his eyes to be opened? Surely he has the Spirit of God who opens his eyes to see the truth. And he's wrestling with that. Why is it so? And he tries to give various answers to it. But in the context of this stanza, Cooper really misses the real issue, which was actually part of his constant experience. Eyes need to be opened because of trouble and difficulty. For trials and sorrows, and particularly opposition, can dull our sense of God and his word. It can happen in those times that our problems are in clear focus and the background of God's word becomes hazy, like you're taking a macro photo of a flower and you're zooming in, you're focusing in upon the flower and all the background's hazy. And that can happen with our experience and the suffering and difficulties and struggles that we go through. We see those in clear focus, but the word of God is hazy. We can't view it as it really is. So we are distracted from God and his truth. And thus, as we gaze upon the difficulties that we are facing, we feel the poverty of our situation, and we face the temptations to compromise for an easy life. So we're facing opposition because of what we believe in and following Jesus Christ. So the easy way out is to compromise and to go against God's word and do what the world wants us to do. Now the psalmist realizes these dangers, so he prays there in verses 17 to 19. He prays, first of all, in verse 17, for God to deal bountifully with him. He wants God to treat him with grace and kindness. His present experience is opposition and hardship and heartache. He wants God's face to be turned upon him in blessing. Why does he want this? To sit back, have an easy life, soaking up the sun on a paradise island in a cold night like this? That seems great. Is that why he wants this? No, notice. He wants this. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Yes, he wants to live. He wants to live, though, to keep God's word. To live is to obey God. To live is to bear the image of God. To live is to glorify and honour God. It isn't this exactly the attitude of the martyrs of today, but of previous days. They would rather lose their life than not keep God's word. They would rather die than dishonour and disobey Christ. This Cranmer, in one sense, is a good example, in one sense not. They try to get him to recant, and all sorts of pressures and opposition and hardship they poured out upon him, and then they changed tack. Let's pamper him. And it worked. And so he signed a note to recant of his belief in the truth of God and of Christ. Eventually Mary sentenced him to death anyway. But on the day of his death, he was urged to publicly declare his allegiance to the Church of Rome. And to their great consternation, he refused. He repented of what he had signed. And he said, my hand that signed that recantation, that's going to be the first to burn. And indeed, when he was burnt, he held out his hand, a sign of repentance. He would, in his heart of hearts, rather die and to dishonour his God, as he had sadly done so on that occasion. We must pray for God's bounty, God's blessing, so that we will walk in God's ways, that we might show the beauty and grace of God in our lives, even in the face of fierce opposition. But he also prays for God to show him the wonders that are contained in his word. So verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. We recognize that the dullness is in our eyes and not in the Word of God. The Word of God is clear. The Word of God is truth. The Word of God has all authority for us, but often the dullness is in our eyes. So we need the Spirit of God, according to God's bountiful dealings with us, to show us wondrous things from the law. It was likely here that the word law, Torah, is really in terms of those first five books of the Bible, which are denoted as the Torah. And in those first five books of the Bible, don't we see an abundance of the wonders of God and his works, right there from creation through to the deliverance of his people from Egypt to the promised land. And as that release from Egypt comes into fruition, Moses sings this song of praise to God. And in Exodus 15 and verses 11 to 13 of that song, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." What a view of God and his wonders. A reminder of what God had done for his people and what God had done to the psalmist of Psalm 119. And such a view of the wonder of God and his works gives the psalmist a right focus. His eyes are open now. It's not hazy. It is clear. The Lord is God. And he has done incredible things. And that view of God will strengthen the psalmist to walk in his ways at all times. Yes, he may be reproached. People might have contempt for him. They might oppose him with their speech and come against him because of his following the Lord. But who cares? I'm following God, and God is good, and he's been kind to me, and these are the things that he has done for me. We need to pray this prayer, praying afresh that we might see the wonder of God's grace in our salvation. Let us pray that we might see the wonder of the love of Christ to us in giving his life for us. Let us pray that we might see the wonder afresh of his mighty resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven and his ruling and reigning on high. Let us pray that we might see these wonders and so be strengthened to live for Christ in the midst of even the most severe of persecution. But thirdly, under this heading, he prays that God's commandments may not be hidden. Verse 19, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." He's a stranger in a strange land. And as such, he doesn't want to fall into the ways of that land. And he doesn't want God's commands to be hidden from view. When commands are hidden from view, there is a danger of sliding into sin. At school, do you ever notice, do not run in the corridor? I don't remember a notice, but you remember the voice of the teacher constantly say, do not run in the corridor. Well, imagine that the teacher can't be bothered to say that anymore. Gradually over time, there'll be more and more and more running in the corridor because the command is hidden. The command is out of sight. The psalmist doesn't want that. He wants the commands of God to be always in view so that he's reminded of his responsibility before God, even in the midst of opposition. He doesn't want God's commands to be out of sight and out of mind, and thus out of his life. And that ought to be our attitude. To pray that the commands of God might ever be before us, showing us the way we should walk before the Lord, seeking to glorify him. And really, we can have a play on words here. We don't want the commandments hidden from us, but with the same word, with a different meaning, we can return to verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart. We don't want them hidden from view. We want them hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against the Lord. And so to summarise this first point, seeing God's word in the darkness, let's be sure of this. We need God's word in the darkness. There is a temptation in the darkness, in difficulty, in suffering and opposition, to neglect God's word, to neglect the personal reading of God's word, to neglect the gathered worship and the hearing of God's word with his people. But really, it's at such times we need the word of God more than ever. We need God to deal with us more bountifully than ever. We need the Lord to show us the wonder of himself more than ever. We need more than ever the commands of God set before us. For in this we will find comfort and strength to keep God's word. The hymn, Lord, thy word abideth, in the second verse says, when our foes are near us, then thy word does cheer us. Word of consolation, message of salvation. Very simply put, but that's all you need. You need it. I need it, simply put. So we must see the word of God in the darkness. Secondly, the psalmist longs for justice amidst ill treatment. We've already seen that the reality of his mistreatment is clear. There are those who are opposing the psalmist. He's really feeling their reproach and contempt. He's at the sharp end of their tongues, and this causes him great pain. And in that pain, he longs for justice. Verse 20, he says, my soul breaks with longing at your judgments at all times. His heart yearns to see God's judgments, or his judicial decisions, played out with clarity and righteousness. Sure, we've already all seen or on our TV screens or heard on the radio or read of folk whose loved ones have been killed, murdered. And with tears, they're longing that the killer might be brought to justice. They can't seem to rest until that happens. There's no peace, there's no comfort until that person is behind bars and getting what they deserve. And that's in essence what the psalmist wants. He longs for it. He desires. His soul is breaking with longing for your judgments at all times. But as he longs for this, he also expresses assurance about it. For he looks at the God who is just. His eyes are open to the God who opposes his enemies, who rebukes those who dare rise up in pride against God and his people. And so he says in verse 21, you rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. These people who are opposing him, they wander away from obedience to God's laws. And in their arrogance, they put the psalmist down. That's often what bullies do. They put others down. Why? That they will look great. That people will see how wonderful they are. To exalt themselves. But as these people put down the psalmist, reproach him and show contempt for him, oppose him with their words. They meet their match with the righteous judge who loves his people. And the psalmist says to the Lord, you rebuke the proud. And that's what we find unfolding in the scriptures. God opposes the proud. And he deals with them in justice. And so in the light of this, the psalmist asks that such opposition be taken from him because he is keeping God's testimonies. It's verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. In short, he is asking for God to deal with his enemies and himself justly. Now, it's true the psalmist is not perfect. None of us are. He's not claiming to be. What he is saying is that he's walking in covenant with God, his testimonies, the covenant promises of God. He is walking in covenant with God. And as one of God's covenant people who is looking to him, trusting him, having faith in him and following him, he's looking to his God to deliver him according to his justice. And that really is the Christ-like way. One of the dangers in these situations is that of stooping to the level of our enemies and behaving just like them. But if we do so, we will be wandering from God's commands ourselves. We will be straying ourselves from the paths of righteousness. But instead of that, we are to follow Jesus and commit ourselves into the hands of our God. And then we shall know comfort and strength and what it is to continue to walk according to God's law. We find this brought to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 25 in a section which urges slaves to be submissive to their masters, even though they are treated terribly. And we read in 1 Peter 2 verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus didn't stoop to the level of those who reproached him or showed contempt for him. But he committed himself to his Father who judges righteously. And that is exactly what we must do. We must not seek to put down our enemies that we might look good. We must not reproach them in return for their reproach, or show contempt for them in return for their contempt for us, revile them in return for their reviling of us, or whatever. We commit our way to God. He judges justly. We can leave that all to him. And as God's people, saved by the grace of God in Christ, this is the safe place for us to be, in the hands of God who judges righteously. For a right understanding of God's law and God's covenant and God's judicial decisions will bring us that assurance, comfort and peace that we need amidst opposition. We should be those who are longing for God's justice amidst our ill treatment. Thirdly and finally, we're to be those who take counsel from God's word in the light of opposition. Now, we've thought about what you should do when you are opposed and people say wrong things about you or to you. But what do you actually do? What do you actually do when people gossip about you, when they make false accusations, when they slander you, when they have contempt for you or reproach you? One easy and common thing to do is to chew over their words again and again and again and again and again. You chew those words like an old piece of stale chewing gum. And it does you no good, does it? All it does is causes you harm, distress, and bitterness. That's what chewing over other people's words does to you. But instead of chewing on the poisonous words of those who oppose him, the psalmist chews over God's word. So verse 23, he says, "Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes." So rather than chewing on those horrible words, he chews on God's law, that which is written, or was written on those tablets of stone and is written upon his heart. So rather than being contaminated by the polluting words of even rulers, he seeks to be cleansed by God's law, in which is found the way of righteousness. And that's the way we are to follow, to edify our souls with the statutes of God. It's brought before mind in a, you might find it funny, story. We visited a National Trust property, or we often do so, on holiday, and they had, the residence had its own chapel. It wasn't any longer in use, and we popped in just to view the architecture. And my eyes were drawn to either side of the building at the Ten Commandments. So just looking at those. It was a hot day. I need to protect my solar panel on a hot day. So I had my little hat on. A man came into the church building and just tore me off a strip for wearing my hat in the building. I did my best. Not only to keep my, well, I didn't keep my hat on. I kept my hair on, what's left of it. But it just struck me. The vitriol, well, not vitriol, but the statements and aggressive nature in which he approached me and looking at the commands of God. Now, I had to battle and deal with chewing over those words all through the day. How much better to chew over what I'd seen on the walls? And surely that's for us. To edify our souls with the statutes of God is better than destroying our hearts with the words of those who oppose us. But furthermore, in the midst of opposition, we need to find counsel in our time of need. It is extremely easy to become distressed, distracted, and discouraged as we face opposition. We need a source of counsel to advise us, to direct us, and to help us. And the sad thing is, at times, our friends will fail us in this. Job found that out to his cost. He basically had virtually lost everything. Even his much of his family, his wealth and his health. And he's sitting there scraping his skin and his friends come to him. And they totally miss the mark. And they cause him more harm, probably, than all the other suffering that he went through. We need a right counsel. And the psalmist here turns to the greatest source of counsel. He says in verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." God's testimonies, that the covenant promises of God confirmed to him, are his counselors. A lovely picture, just think, you know, pages of scripture just sitting around him, talking to him, counseling and advising him in his situation. And what a bountiful set of counselors there are, even in the Old Testament, that this man had. What an abundance of the promises of God to strengthen his heart, enabling him to endure even under the most intense pressure. We go back, just going to do one of them, but many, many more as you could turn to. Genesis 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That ongoing enmity between the serpent and the seed of the evil one and the seed of the woman, God's people, and ultimately seed of Christ. There's that battle going on. And the promise is that the Christ, he shall crush the evil one. Yes, he will suffer in doing that. His heel will be bruised, but he'll bruise his head. He will win the victory. Wow, what a promise for this psalmist. They're coming against him. They're showing contempt and reproach for him. They're speaking words against him. But he knows that one day the Messiah will crush his enemy, the devil. And he can rest in that victory. What a counselor that is to strengthen the heart of this man. And we also see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at the time, and particularly at the time, he reached the pinnacle of his suffering. So there he receives counsel from God's testimonies. As it were, around the cross, there are these counselors who are strengthening him as he endures his suffering. On the cross, he cries out in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we have often been reminded from this pulpit, as he quotes these words, he says these words, he's really referring us back to Psalm 22 in its entirety, which he had had in his mind as he hung upon the cross. And it is indeed a psalm of great suffering and anguish, of being forsaken. There are so many details there we find expressed there as Jesus is upon the cross. All that he went through, and the opposition and the persecution and the reproach and contempt of his enemies. It was hard. It was painful. There was anguish in his heart as he recalled this psalm hanging there upon the cross, even bearing our sin in his body upon that tree and being in the midst of the darkness. But the counsel of God's covenant promises also shine through that soul. If we read from verse 19 onwards, come to the end of his expression of suffering, and then we read, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." You have answered me. "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord forever. Lord, let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. What assurance, what counsel he received from this word, God's covenant promises. Well, God will hear his cry. What counsel is that? His prayer will be answered according to God's promises. And as he meditates upon this, he knows that that suffering that he's going through at that time on the cross will not be in vain, but will result in the saving of many throughout the world. How these counselors from that psalm would have directed his heart to be faithful even to his last breath. That is the value of God's testimonies, his covenant promises. Christian, gather lots of counselors around you. In the days of opposition, read and meditate upon the covenant promises of God and apply them to your life. Make sure that you are listening to the voice of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, as he brings that word to you again. And just like with the psalmist, there is a richness and abundance of material at your fingertips. Because you've not only got the Old Testament that he had, but you've also got the New Testament. Isn't that fantastic? What a blessing it is to be a Christian. In our day and age, we have the complete scriptures. We have God's testimonies in their fullness. Where can we turn? Wow. What then shall we say to these things? Says Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What mighty counselors are here in that short passage. What mighty counselors are there through the whole of the scriptures. So whenever you face opposition, go straight to the word of God for counsel and meditate upon his testimonies. So as we conclude, we are walking in the footsteps of Christ. And so we will know tribulation in this world. But praise God, we have a living relationship with God in Christ. Praise God that he has given us his word. That word which we need to see in the darkness. Because it will satisfy us in our longing for justice and give us counsel and direction as we face opposition. So may God himself strengthen us through his word and by his spirit, that we might be faithful to him and keep his word. Amen.